We are spending a number of Sunday mornings just now studying together the message of the book of Exodus. And if you will open your Bible at Exodus chapter 15, it is at that point that we have arrived in our survey of the book of Exodus on these Sunday mornings. It's really an immensely important part of Scripture, you know. It is the great biblical blueprint of how God acts in redemption to purchase a people who will be his own people. And then it becomes the blueprint of how he deals with them and shapes and molds them to make them into a people who will be a dwelling place for his glory. And that blueprint or pattern finds its fulfillment in what God supremely did in Jesus, to purchase a people for himself who would be his own people, to whom he would covenant himself, and whom he intended to mold and shape to make them a dwelling place for the Lord. And so you find the apostles frequently speaking to us in the language of the book of Exodus. We have been redeemed, they say, from our futile ways by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, so that we might be a holy nation, a special people for God's own possession, a holy temple for the Lord to dwell in. This is what God has been doing as he has come to us in Jesus. Now the point that we have reached in our survey of Exodus, and it is really a survey, we are taking large slices of the book, and I hope to cover three chapters if that doesn't make you wilt this morning. But we have been surveying the progress of God's people from their bondage in Egypt through the encounter with Pharaoh to the time of the Passover, and then out of Egypt and over the Red Sea, committed as a people who are on pilgrimage to a new world, who have a promised land before them, and God guiding them there every step of the way. And the point at which we have reached is where they have left the land of bondage and are on pilgrimage to the land of promise. And everything that happens to God's people in the course of this journey, so the New Testament tells us, is of profound significance for us in our spiritual experience. In 1 Corinthians 10, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "These things happen to them for your instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Everything, as he expounds the history of God's people in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, everything that happened to them for your instruction, and they were written down for our learning. The great testimony of these chapters after the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea is that the God who redeemed his people out of the land of bondage unerringly led them step by step of their journey, day and night, with perfect wisdom and perfect judgment. And at the beginning of chapter 15, they are singing with joy about their newfound redemption, this great song of Moses and the people of Israel. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And the first 21 verses, indeed, of this chapter are taken up with a song about the Lord's mighty deliverance and his gracious leading of his people. Verse 13, for example, of chapter 15, "Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode." They are having a celebration, and Miriam and the ladies are taking part in it with timbrels and dancing and Miriam said to them in verse 21, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." But what I want to point out to you this morning is that 3 days and just a few verses later, in chapter 15, verse 24, they were singing a very different tune. Because they began to discover that God's ways are frequently mysterious, and God's purposes are frequently beyond the understanding of men, they discovered that from time to time God brings his people into the place of testing. And Mara, that place that gained a name because it was a place that was bitter to them, Mara was the first place of testing to which Israel came. And they named the name of the place Mara because the water there was bitter. Now in chapters 15, 16, and 17, there are 3 places of testing. Mara is the test of disappointment, because the water which they fell upon expecting that it was going to ease their thirst turned out to be bitter water rather than sweet. The wilderness in chapter 16 is the test of privation, because there they discovered that there was no food and they were hungry and deprived. And Rephidim, which is the place they arrive at in chapter 17, is the test of conflict and battle, because Amalek came against them and did battle against them at Rephidim. So there are 3 testings that God's people go through, and these 3 chapters are signposts to this fact in the history of God's people. Now, why does God bring his people through places of testing? Why does God permit his people to enter into such experiences as this? Well, the answer is that all through the history of Israel in Exodus and on into Numbers, there are 2 qualities that God is intent on producing in the lives of his children. 2 things that he labors to form and mold in their character. One is faith, and the other is obedience. And the second flows from the first. He wants to make them a people who will show forth the glory of God among the nations. And to this end, he wants to make them a trusting, obedient people in whose lives men will see what it means to live trusting the Lord and obeying him. Now our faith grows in many ways, but it grows chiefly under testing, because situations where we are tested call for the exercise of faith. When you are in a place where there is no water, and God has sent you into the midst of the wilderness and has put his fiery pillar before you at night and his cloudy pillar by day, you have to trust God when there is no water to be seen and no food to purchase. So God brings us into the place of testing for one very simple reason: that he may bring us ultimately into the place of trusting. The place of testing is meant to become the place of trusting. And God's purpose is to produce a people who, in the words of that hymn, will learn that there is only one way to be happy in Jesus, and that is to trust and obey. Well, what about the test of disappointment? The disappointment came, of course, remarkably quickly. They had enjoyed all the thrills of their deliverance and had this celebration that the first part of chapter 15 is taken up with, and rightly so, because God so very often, in the immediate aftermath of redemption, gives his people thrills of joy like this. But Moses said, "Now the part is over, and we are going on with God." In verse 22, "Then Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." Now you would have expected, perhaps, that as they went on into the wilderness with a firm assurance of God's presence, that they would be able to rest on the fact that such a God who had dealt with them so magnificently and bountifully would provide everything they needed in the situations that they were going to face. And as they went forth with the music still ringing in their ears of the Lord's triumph, you would have expected them to have been able to rest in such a God for such a journey. But just 3 days into the wilderness, and the cry went up, "There is no water." And then suddenly they saw water and said, "Ah, we have failed to trust the Lord." And they came and fell on the water together and found that the water was bitter to their taste. And they had this profound sense of anguished disappointment. And they murmured against Moses and said, "What are we going to drink?" And in his infinite grace and love, the Lord met them in the discipline of their disappointment and provided a tree to make the water sweet. And Moses took the tree and cast it into the water, and the water became sweet. But they called the name of the place Marah, because there they had the bitterness of disappointment. Actually, you know, they missed the blessing of that test. God had a perfect purpose as he led his people on through these days into the wilderness. And the test wasn't going to last very long, actually, because just a little further on, do you notice in verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. What was that? Well, that was God's provision that he had just a few steps in front of them. But you see, the people of Israel couldn't wait God's time. They said, "The Lord has let us down." And the disappointment really was that God hadn't done things their way and in their time and at their place. They did, in the mercy of God, they got sweet water out of the wells of Marah, but they missed the blessing of the test, which would have been to go on and say, "We can trust such a God," until the moment they arrived at Elim with the 12 springs and the 70 palms and the lavish provision that God had there for them, if they had been ready to trust him. Have you ever thought of God's disappointment? What a disappointing thing it is when you find that people dear to you can't trust you, isn't it? What a desolating thing it is when you discover that people to whom you have proved yourself again and again are unable to commit themselves to you. And God's disappointment was that they hadn't trusted him to provide water in his time and in his way. It was a testing place, was Marah. And the test was the test of disappointment. But they moved on in their journey to a new part of the wilderness, into the test of privation. I'm told by those who know the geography of the Holy Land in a way that I don't, because I've never been, that the wilderness is not really a sandy desert, and we've got to distinguish between this idea of a sandy desert and the wilderness that the people of Israel were going through. It was probably rather more like one of our Scottish moors. Those of you who are from overseas, you must see some of our moors sometime, and you may know what I mean. Grassy, covered slopes, but without very much vegetation growing. And here they were into the wilderness of sin, as it is called in verse 1 of chapter 16. And it couldn't have been more than a month or so after the previous test, by the reckoning that one has from the time scale. But now they found themselves deprived of adequate food. Again, you might have thought that having experienced God's sufficiency so wonderfully, so recently, they would have learned to trust Him. You might have thought that having been provided with water, they could have trusted God for food. But in chapter 16, verse 2, they murmured against Moses, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they began to say, "What's the use of this new life? Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And you see how the Lord deals with them. He wants them to exercise their faith in Him. And so in chapter 16, verse 4, He promises them bread from heaven. "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." And God gives them two laws for collecting this food, this manna. Manna is probably a corruption of the word that the Hebrews would have used when they saw this stuff like hoar frost on the ground, which was unfamiliar to them, and they would have gone out and said, "Manhu," which is, "What is it?" And they called the name of this manna. And the manna was some substance like hoar frost, and we're not at all sure what it was, which God provided for them every morning. And in His mercy and grace, He heard their murmuring. And as they failed to trust Him again, He tested them. Do you notice in the way that He provided food for them? For He gives them two laws for collecting it. One is that they are only to collect enough for one day at a time. And the second is that they are to collect it only on 6 days, and never on the seventh. "Behold," says the Lord to Moses, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." And this is the word for testing, "that I may test them." On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And the reason was that they were not to gather on the Sabbath. Now you see how that exercised their faith. God was teaching His people to trust Him on a daily basis. Now I wonder if you've ever thought what an exercise that was for the faith of these people. The only evidence they had that there would be food there the next day was the promise of God. So there was a great natural tendency to go out and hoard food for several days when there was plenty there. But God said, "Only enough for the day." And what God was testing them with was this. He was testing their willingness to be ready to trust Him a day at a time, to live day by day in utter dependence upon God. And he was testing them as to whether they would be ready to live obeying his Sabbath law. Now that's a very interesting thing. Here is God putting pressure, as it were, upon his people, you see, in two directions. A daily trust, he says. This is to be the mark of the Lord's people. A daily trust in a sufficient Savior. And that's the mark of the Lord's people today. And the second way in which they had to trust him was to trust him with obedience to the laws he had laid down about the Sabbath. Now I find that very interesting, not merely for the sake of the Sabbath, but for the sake of all God's laws, but it is important for the sake of the Sabbath. Are you ready to live your life and order your steps according to God's law in this sense? I do believe that that question needs to be pressed upon students in these days. Are you ready to trust the Lord for your studies, to live by his holy law about your daily life and your weekly program, that there is one day in seven, which is the Lord's day, the commandment for which has never been abrogated, and which we are not to regard as some legalistic bondage, but a gracious provision for God that we may be happy in Jesus? And the great question is, are you ready to trust God so as to live by his law? My dear friends, are you living like this? Living by the laws of God and trusting him? That's what Israel had to do. And living day by day so that we really do believe, not just as a theory that we hold or an article of our creed, but as a real factor in our lives, that God will provide everything we need day by day. That was the testimony God wanted Israel to have as they journeyed through this world, and that's the testimony God wants his people to have as they journey through this world. Ready to trust him for his provision. Ready to trust him in obeying his laws. The test of disappointment, the test of privation, and the test of conflict and battle. That's in chapter 17 at the place called Rephidim, where the Amalekites came against the people of Israel to their first battle. It's interesting that this is the first real battle that Israel had, and that God in his loving providence shielded them and refused to expose them to battle until now. Have you ever thought about this? Because it's very important. If you look back to chapter 13 and verses 17 and 18, when Pharaoh let the people go, chapter 13, verse 17, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the reason that God didn't lead them through the way of the Philistines was that he recognized that his weak and needy people were not ready for that battle yet. Now that's a very significant thing. We sometimes feel when we are suddenly pitched into conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil, when we experience some of these testing times that God leads us through in our pilgrimage through this world, we say, how are we ever going to be able to bear this? But you see, God in his wisdom protects us from battles for which we are not yet ready, and never allows the enemy to touch us until we are able to bear it. Have you really grasped that? Because it's a marvelous truth on which to live your Christian life. That there is nothing that touches your life in the nature of test or trial, but God has permitted and released it, as it were, at precisely the right time. Now, do you see, as God brought them into this experience of conflict, how again he is exercising their faith? And he is doing it in the way Moses conducts the battle. It's a very significant thing to see that Moses, God's appointed leader, the man he had given authority to, goes towards the field of battle and then suddenly leaves it and appoints Joshua to be the commander of the Lord's host and goes away himself up to the mountaintop and there is hidden away from the scene, as it were. And he is on the mountaintop lifting up his hands with the rod of God in his hand. But then you discover that there is a remarkable connection between what is happening on the mountaintop and what's happening on the field of battle. The real issue, you see, which exercised Israel's faith, and God is again here proving them, was, where was the battle truly being fought? Where was the issue of the day really being decided? Now, the human answer to that question, the answer that excludes faith, is the issue of the day was being decided there on the battlefield, of course. But the answer that faith gives is the issue of the day was to be decided on the mountaintop by the intercessor. And as Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so God exposed them to this conflict and to this particular kind of battle to make their faith grow and to exercise them in a new obedience. Now, my dear friends, these are the tests into which you and I come in the course of our spiritual pilgrimage. Tests of disappointment, tests of privation, tests of conflict and battle. Now, do you really believe that when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, there is a glory that is shed in our way? Do you really believe that there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey? And have you recognized that when God allows these pressures to come upon your daily life, that this is what he is intent on doing? When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and lean upon his name. Are you becoming the kind of pilgrim who is growing in trust and in obedience? May God grant it so for his name's sake.